Well, as you know, we are working our way through the book of James, and we're not moving real fast, although we're moving a little faster than we have in some of our series in the past. And if there are some of you that are offended that I go back and put some foundation stones together again this week, bear with me. Because we need to go back over and over and get some of those really core concepts together from the Scripture in order to move on and really utilize the information that's given to us in a book like James. And one of the biggest misconceptions, I think, regarding Christianity is one that swirls around how people think about religion, period. And so getting a grip on what God is after in salvation is essential for us. We basically know what we want in salvation. We want freedom from guilt. We want freedom from the penalty of our sins. But the question is, what is He after? Is that just it? And it's imperative to understanding James, and so it should be to us, to get right ideas about those things at the foundational level. So I want to build that picture for us again for just a moment this morning. And let's be clear about this. In Christianity, God is not out to simply get some moral group of people together who live out nice, upright, clean lives so that for some unknown reason He can take us to some unknown place to do unknown things for unknown amounts of time. And if that's your version of Christianity, then we need to go back and look at the Bible again, because that's not at all the way that things are given to us there. Coming back to our original passage here that we just had read for us, mankind was created in the image of God. There was purpose in that. There was design in that. And bearing the likeness of His own holy, rational character, we were set here to be His vice regents, to rule this globe under His supreme lordship, but us as His vice regents under that. And this is given to us here. So bearing that likeness, we were to do something. We were to subdue this earth and have dominion over it, is the way that He puts it in this passage. We were to be about that business, and we gave that up. When Adam and Eve decided that they had their own agenda rather than the one that He had provided for us, the race fell together. That's what we call the fall. That's how we entered sin, in this cosmic rebellion against God. And the great thing that we're always struggling with in our own lives today is coming back to the place where our lives are lived for His agenda, not for ours. And we like to just kind of make it up as we go along. And as long as we've got this spiritual aspect of our lives intact, then everything's good. But beloved, you weren't created to do your thing and just have a spiritual component added to it so you were complete. You were created to fulfill an extraordinary plan. It's His agenda. And the question is that the way that we're living our lives? Is that what's first? This is, James is bringing us back to these all the time. We were supposed to be making this world into a place where He was revealed in all of His goodness and holiness and graciousness and glory, and that for the benefit of all of His creatures. Because the highest blessing He can give us is Himself, not something He does. That's one of the things that men have a struggle with in marriage. Men, your wives want you more than they want what you can do, what you can provide. That's meant to be a picture. That's part of how this has come down to us, because that's built into the way that Christ has organized the universe. And so we as human beings were meant to exist in such a way that the whole creation would begin to gain the joy of knowing who He is. That vision of Him would be extraordinarily blessed. And by seeing us act out His life in us. And when we fell, when we rebelled in the garden, all of that began to unravel. It all started to come apart. We started to seek our own glory above His. That was the lie. You will be like gods yourselves, not reflections of Him, but you're going to have your own godness. And that very lie has continued on throughout the ages. So by acting under our own authority, decide what we wanted to do above God's agenda, or at least without regard for His agenda, we brought sin into the world, and with it all of the pain and the sorrow and the heartache that comes from that bottom line. And it just like you take a piece of fruit. Every morning I have to have my two bananas. It's a necessity. So Sky, as a good wife, makes sure I have my two bananas every morning. The thing about bananas is, and you'll remember when we had Jerry Bridges here to speak to us 2 years ago. You know, Jerry's a little up there in years. And when I had contacted him the year before, if he'd come for our conference, he said, well, he said, at my age, I don't even buy green bananas. But if I'm still alive, I'll be there. Because here's the truth. You can pick a banana while it's green, and it will still ripen for a short period of time, and then it begins to rot and die. And this is exactly what sin has done. Man separated himself from God in his rebellion, and for a while we appeared to prosper well, but the race has been degenerating ever since. And there's nothing to reverse that except Jesus Christ at Calvary. Nothing. Man continues the plummet down. That's what happened to us back then. And in salvation, God is all about the business of not merely restoring the race to what it was before for those who come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but for actually bringing us to a higher place than we were before, in that we become eternally and unalterably restored, unlike Adam. And through this, God reveals even more of Himself to His creation. He reveals something that could not be known apart from a couple of other things, and that is that He is a God of mercy. While He is holy and in His nature cannot dismiss sin, yet with the substitutionary atonement of Christ, He can forgive sin without violating His own justice. That's what the cross is all about. Not only is He a God then of mercy, but on top of that, He is a God of grace who gives to wicked fallen creatures things that we never deserved. And that all comes out of the revelation of who He is in Jesus going to the cross. And then for all those that have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, He brings us into that equation and says, now, you go and show that to the world. Show them what it's like to live as a mercied and graced person, living free from the penalty and being delivered from the power of, and eventually being delivered from the in even the presence of sin, but living in the joy and the freedom of that now. James is going to tap into that freedom idea again when we come back into that chapter. So, now as saved, we're meant to display all those things and to be moved to an entirely new place. This restorative process that He has done through the cross is to continue until every aspect of the fall is at last dealt with, completely reclaimed, so that once again we subdue the earth and use every atom of it to display His glory, to glorify Him as He deserves for the good, for the blessing of His creatures, for the glory of His name. And even though Scripture declares that some will refuse the gospel and perish in their sins, and dwell in a Christless eternity under the torment of His perpetual wrath. Nevertheless, what we're called to is that as it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. Even those who remain in that state of judgment for eternity, nevertheless, will honor Him. Rebellion will end. For some of us, it's ended now because we've already come to the cross and submitted to Christ as King. For others, it will have to happen then. Philippians picks up the same theme. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of the Father. Those are extraordinary statements. And even beyond that, in salvation, He doesn't simply restore us to being His highest creature, but He brings us into such intimate relationship with Him that human words actually defy it. Scripture has to explain it in a number of other relationships, which we'll get to over time. Matter of fact, in James, we're going to hit that big on. So it's one to be one with Him, even as Christ Jesus has made us one with Him in the cross. It's another to be really one with Him. There's people, I don't know if you've ever had a spat with someone, and you went to them and you apologized and you made it right, but the truth is there was still the division between you. You never really got back together. The relationship was never healed. It was more of a truce than it was true healing. And He's not satisfied with a truce. He didn't save us to just say, okay, the war's over, but why don't you stay there and I'll stay here? He saved us that we might be one with Him, that we might be together with Him again. So in John 17, Jesus prays, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. So it is, James, coming back to where we're going to be this morning, is deeply concerned that the Christian life be rooted in something other than mere moralism. He has this background to everything he's saying. And he's wanting us as Christians to have this kind of background to what he's saying. And if all we're going to do is be nice, upright automatons, what kind of a salvation is that? No, he's pointing to lives that will be lived out in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit that was given to every believer to refashion us, to reshape us, to conform us again, as Romans 8 says, to the original image that we were created in. Now the question is this your goal? Do you have the same goal for your life that he has? And if so, what impact does that have on our attitudes and on our relationships and the way that we live that out? Or have we still found ourselves with our own agenda ruling everything in life? That's where James keeps bringing us back to. God wants to make us again those who project that image of Himself. And not just mere reflectors of that image, but who actually bear that image. But even if we use the simile of a mirror, the thing about a mirror, what makes a mirror have its best quality, isn't the portions of its own character that it brings to the image, but how perfectly it reflects the image that's in it. That's you and I. This is what he's calling us to, and it's a high calling, and that's going to be really the end of where we go this morning. So, in James chapter 1, let's do very fast review of 1, 2, and 3, and we'll run into chapter 4. God called us to become single-minded as opposed to double-minded. Getting back to God's agenda for ourselves, to have that single mind, which is His mind. And that's going to manifest itself in a bridled tongue, and we get back to the importance of that in a moment, that all of our communication is brought under this. As I thought about this, the bridled tongue this week in verse 26, which becomes a theme all the way through James, I was in a conversation with a gal, and she was telling me that she has a little problem with road rage, and that when she drives, she's become very adept at certain hand signals. And that's a form of communication. You have to deal with those hand signals the same as you deal with the sound way that we communicate with each other. And that we have an unstained goal, to keep ourselves unstained from the world, he says, is to keep ourselves not living on the world's values, but living on Christ's values, on what we've been called to, on what we were made for. Secondly, in chapter 2, we looked at how that's got to be lived out in impartiality, especially within the church. There is no place for us to have levels and to be partial against one another. And that we come into the law of love and of liberty. That's the law you and I will be judged by. God's not going to judge the Christian based on, oh, did you do enough of X? The question is, did we live in the liberty that we have? And we've got far more liberty than we've ever imagined we do, and authentic faith, which is faith with works. It's got to be carried out not simply cerebrally in what we think, but it's got to be carried out in what we do. And that brought us into chapter 3, where he brought back this idea of bridling the tongue. And if you can get this area of your life under the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to find victory in all sorts of areas of your life. A harvest of righteousness comes from bringing the way that we think and speak under Him. And to bring us back to a place where we are not living in a divided way, but to bless, not to bless and to curse, to bless God's name and to bless others by making Him known to them. And then lastly, of course, He brought that all down to having two kinds of wisdom, which He was teasing out at the end of chapter 3, and He's going to pick up again in chapter 4, and we're going to see that in more detail. Well, that's why our absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit is completely necessary. And all of this leads us to chapter 4. Let me go back there just a second. This graphic, actually the first one, might be even a little more entertaining. Maybe it's one you know, maybe it isn't. Let me just do this quickly because it's, you know, I spent too much time on it just to waste it. So I got to get back to it. Hit that button too fast. Let me do it. That may look familiar to a few of you. I'm sorry if it does. That's kind of the theme for these first six verses of James 4. We get to, in this, and while the picture's somewhat fun, we get to the real sense of the gravity of what James has been poking at all along. And I don't mean gravity in the negative sense. I mean it in the lofty sense. I mean that we're called to something higher than the way we've been living, especially as those who would profess saving faith in Christ. The gravity in terms of exactly what it is Christ purchased for us at Calvary, what His atoning work did there, and then what it really means for you and me to call ourselves a Christian, one that's united to Him in faith. And again, why our absolute dependence on the indwelling Spirit simply cannot be overstated. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the indwelling Spirit of Christ. This is not about gritting your teeth and doing it better. This is about depending upon Him. And why I call this opening section Fight School. We can laugh, like I said, at that opening graphic, but the truth is, it's not totally foreign to us. And maybe it shows itself in a slightly different form. Maybe we've got a little bit of difference there in the way that we relate to each other. Maybe it shows itself in this. Maybe that's your work environment, the way you're dealing with each other. But really, tragically, especially in our homes, all too often, that's the way it ends. And beloved, that is not a picture of Christ and Christianity. We're called to something better. But I wonder how many kids here identify with that. Parents. I wonder how many parents identify with that, either from your growing up or from or your own action. So, this passage starts to really unpack it. So if you've got your Bibles, open to James chapter 4. All that was by way of introduction. And James starts off asking the question. In fact, we might even call it the question. And what is it? Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, don't miss it. The you here is us. Christians. The church. He's writing to believers. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among Christians? It's the same root problem as in the world, but his question is, why is this still a problem for us? Why does this still roll into our lives the way it is? What indeed? Because by time we're done, his point is going to be, if you answer this question, you're going to answer what sits at the bottom of a whole lot of what goes on in our lives. In the home, professionally, in the church? What causes these things between spouses? What causes them between co-workers? What causes them between siblings and parents and children, or even politicians or even nations? The truth is, the world seems to thrive on conflict. In our homes, our marriages, our churches. And note the importance of two words that he's got here. Quarrels and fights. That got realigned a little bit. Move it over in your brain. What about quarrels and fights? In the Greek, these are really important words. First off, the word quarrels means wars, battles, and strife of all kind. It's used throughout Scripture to refer to all kinds of actual battles, literal bloodletting battles and wars between people of all kinds. The word fights is a little tamer, but it does still mean severe conflict, even though it may be conflict that's carried out without weapons. Well, we've got lots of that, don't we? So that's his question. What causes those things? And again, the amazing thing is that James is asking us how it is that both of those species of conflict happen in the church. How does this happen among Christians? And I know that somebody out there already is saying, you know what? Isn't this hyperbole? Isn't James just kind of overreaching here? I mean, real wars and battles and strife. Maybe he's just overstating the case for effect. Maybe the idea is that he can just get some impact there, but I'm going to be able to show you from the text later, he's not overshooting at all. But the problem is that you and I have become so accustomed to that being the way of life in our world too, that it doesn't strike us as odd anymore. It's just part of life. We're going to have these quarrels. We're going to have these fights. So we just don't see it as critically as he does. But the question does have to be asked. And fortunately, he answers it. He doesn't just leave us with the question. He moves into the answer. And what is the answer? Well, is it not this? The latter part of verse 1? It is what? That your passions are at war within you. This is it. This is the bottom line. Word passions is a great word. In the Greek, it's the word hedona. It's where we get our word hedonism from. It's also the word we get our word pleasure from. What is the problem? It's this. Our pleasures are at war among us. Within the church. Within us is actually talking about the church context. He's writing to the people in this church. And the problem is that we have pleasures that clash. You and your in this passage are plural. Y'all's pleasures, y'all's passions are at war within y'all. Right? If James had been a Texan, that's how it would have sounded. We don't have y'all in real English. And we were a week ago, we were down in Ellicottville, and we had gone down there to visit, and somebody said, "Now, Ewens, have a good day." That's a Pennsylvania y'all. Is Ewens. We don't have those, but in Greek you do have y'alls. And that's exactly what's going on here. And he's saying, yeah, this is happening among y'all. And what does that look like? It's real simple. I want X. You've got three people. And the other one wants Y. And the other one wants Z. I want to sing hymns. I want to sing choruses. I want to sing slow music. I want to sing peppy music. I want to have pews. I want to have chairs. I want to have the ESV Bible, extra special version. Y'all should have one. I want to have the King James. We can have our pleasures. I want to have hamburgers for dinner. And Sky will always respond, "But there's nothing green in hamburgers." And I want something green. Eat a really old hamburger. She doesn't seem to think that's quite the answer we should be looking for. So we all have these pleasures, and there's nothing wrong with having an opinion or having a particular tendency. Now, not all tendencies are kosher. We're going to come back and see that in just a second. But you've got your preferences, and I've got my preferences. And then those preferences, they turn into demands. We move from I want to I demand. And then what we do with each other. This is exactly what James is working through. This is the cycle that we're in. And then that moves into ultimatums. So the husband says, what I want from you is the respect that's due a man in his home. And then he moves to, and I demand that you give me the respect. And then he brings the ultimatum, and it's my way or the highway. And never comes back to minister to the individual in Christ regarding maybe where they need to come to grips with a sinful tendency, but not because of my demand. My demand isn't law. My desires aren't God's law. They aren't what He's calling for. Now, of course, that all ends in certain things. I'm hurt and or frustrated. You're hurt and or frustrated. And we have a war. We have a battle. It's where we live. Well, what are the results of that? He is very graphic in his response to that. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Now you know James is pushing the envelope, right? He's really jumping too far. We'll come back to that in a second. And the second result is you covet, you really desire. So that's what the word means, having this strong desire beyond just a mere desire. And you can't obtain it, so you end up fighting and quarreling. It's the bottom line. And you can say, well, yes, but my desire is the righteous desire. That's not the issue. That's not the point. If it was, Jesus would have been slapping everybody he talked to. And he didn't. He didn't wear a sword. He didn't have boxing gloves on. He was after something entirely different. Now, we all say again, come on, wait a minute. James, murder? Murder, are you really writing to Christians and saying or accusing them of murder because they don't get their own way? Quarrels, maybe. I can get that. I've been at board meetings in certain churches. Quarrels are just normal, right? Or fights, maybe. I just read a book a little while ago about nightmares that various pastors have had. And this one guy wrote about a meeting they had in the church where they were going to put in a new carpet and they couldn't settle on the color. And then it ended up with two guys out in the parking lot with baseball bats swinging at each other. I mean, it happens. But murder, I mean, isn't that a little bit high? And this is where we run into the rude awakening of how God sees things so differently than we do. And beloved, again, the idea here isn't guilt. You're going to see that in just a minute. But He wants us to see things for what they really are and not to take on the world's cast on all these issues. So that we take off our sin-tinted glasses and see it through His holiness. Some things we take as simply the normal state of affairs among us, and then we're forced to see them through the cross. And when we see them through the cross, they look entirely different. The results: murders, quarrels, and fights. How can he get to that level? I'm absolutely convinced, I have no doubt in my mind at all, that James, being Jesus' brother, his half-brother, is hearkening back himself to things that he heard Jesus teach. We heard it already earlier, read for us in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So you think you've achieved some level. Remember, the verse before this says that we are required to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. So you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Some of your translations have a footnote that'll say angry without cause. That appears in some manuscripts and it doesn't appear in others. There's an issue here about anger. You say, but my anger's justified. After all, he left the bicycle in the driveway again. Okay. How you dealing with that? Christian, I'm asking. Christian, does your goal in Christ even enter into how you're about to respond to that child? This is big stuff. No, it's whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That means to be actually hauled into court, the Jewish court of the day. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell. Jesus has a different view on these things than we do. He does not see it as benign and simple. He sees it as core to who we are and fundamental to the types of changes that need to be wrought in us by the power of the Spirit. In 1 John, this is picked up again. We know, and look at the distinction he's giving here. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Contrast. Whoever does not love abides in death, is still not born again. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's pretty impressive. And you say, well, wait a minute, I didn't actually stab him. Don't I get some brownie points for not carrying it out? Well, no, he gets off better for you not carrying it out. But you haven't dealt with the hatred. And you know, this is tough, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Beloved, that's awfully different than the way we normally deal with these issues. It really calls us to come back and examine ourselves and say, where have we been living? How have we been thinking? What have we been doing with one another as Christians? This isn't written to the world. You don't do these things properly and somehow earn salvation. He's talking about those who have come to salvation by grace through faith and now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and saying, are we living in a new way? Or are we still living the way we were back when we were still abiding in death? Who among us will go so far as to claim we've never hated another, never wished them harm, or at least some form of ill will? But how serious is that? James and John and Jesus say it's real serious. It's real serious. And this all the more poignant given the stage of our own day. Think about it. Think about how much in our media is completely built on castigation and vitriol and angry rhetoric and name-calling and ad hominem attacks and character assassination. We treat them as though they are a basic human right. And I'm telling you from Scripture, it is our basic human right in Christ not to have to indulge in them the way we used to. That's our right. Freedom from that mindset, from that constant inner turmoil, from living in those things that drive us down that road. In the fallen kingdom of the world, yes, that's the way it works. But in the new kingdom, where Christ is Lord, that's not where we're supposed to be going. We're to be moving into an entirely new realm, an absolutely foreign way of thinking and living, foreign to the way that this world functions. And as if James hasn't shocked us enough with those words, he's actually going to unpack it even worse next week when we come back. So actually not next week. Next week, Mike Canham's going to be with us, by the way, so you don't want to miss that. So it'll be 2 weeks from now. But before we even get into those next portions, this has just brought us here to verse 3. Let me take you to a couple of other passages to show you what's the way James is thinking through this, the biblical way of thinking through this, so that we clear up a misconception that I am almost absolutely certain has already arisen in the minds of some of you that are sitting here this morning. Now, I'm going to go back to something I said earlier. James's goal and is not, nor is mine, to heap a bunch of guilt upon us all about how poorly we've been doing or guilt us into doing a better job. That is not the purpose of this passage. This is going to be exceedingly clear when we get to verse 4. But the idea is not to look at how poorly we're doing, but rather to get a better sense of who we are in Christ and what He has done for us so that we don't live beneath the privileges that are ours. Matter of fact, that's the term that came to mind as I worked through this passage, was that we are underprivileged. Not that we don't have privileges, but we're not taking advantage of our privileges. And it is our privilege, beloved, not to live like this anymore. The way we did before we were saved. The way everyone in the world basically has to live. We just don't have a good enough grasp on how privileged we are. And so he uses this means of bringing us here to shock us into a deep awareness of the amazing realities that are ours in redemption. Just wanting us to come to grips with it. And I want to look at just one passage very briefly, because our time is almost gone, to start to work through that. Ephesians chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to run through these verses individually while we're here. But Paul has a wonderful way of picking these ideas up and reiterating them to us in a slightly different context. But in Ephesians 1, actually, I've got the wrong down. Pick up in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, brothers, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So he isn't saying, okay, I want you to clean up your act in terms of fixing behaviors. What I want you to do is get a different mindset. That God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Of what He is and who He is and what He's really done for us and what that means. How incredibly different that ought to make things. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know experientially, come to full grips with what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, how greatly He prizes those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. To get a grip on the fact that God has moved mightily on our behalf and continues to. It's according to, he's drawing the connection, the amount, the kind of power that He is making available to us in our lives through the indwelling Spirit of Christ for the believer is on the level of what it took. It's according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It's of resurrection quality, of extraordinary proportion. when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. It's not us digging in and doing better. It's coming to grips with what is available to us in Christ. What he's done for us already at the cross, breaking the power of sin so that we can begin to live in a new way. It's coming to grips with who you are. And what did he do when he raised him up? He raised him up far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's the summary to all that? It's given to us in a number of different passages. Let me go back and just pick a few of them out for you and show you the thread between them. All I want you to do is get a better vision of who you really are in Christ. It's the bottom line. Who am I really? What are my rights to live outside the bondage of sin that kept me living in that formal way? First, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Beloved, you've been called to something high. When I was growing up, and my parents from time to time would walk in my bedroom, and after the shrieking stopped, and they recovered from fainting, there would be things like, "Were you raised in a pig pen?" Now, they wanted me to clean up my room, but they were also saying, "You're not a pig. You're a human being. You should live like a human being." Now, of course, then you go to college and you live in a frat house and you can be a pig for 4 years. Matter of fact, you might come out thinking you are a pig. But we're not. When I got married to Skye, I had the toughest time convincing her that pizza boxes were furniture. And in fact, I never did succeed. First time she came in and slept in that bedroom with my mattress on the floor and that little ceiling that was only 6'8", she looked at me and she goes, "We're not living like this. Because you're living beneath your privilege." She was right. We don't even think of that in terms of anger, interaction with people, living beneath our privilege where we have the privilege of blessing others in Christ. Instead, just fighting about whether I get my way or you get your way. How about Philippians 1:27? "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." I mean, we are people of the gospel. We get to tell the world about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. My former boss from Johnson Rose is back here, Denny Kuligowski. Denny, I guess, had a fit of madness and decided to come and visit me in a long time. But when I worked there as national sales manager, it was my job to put a face on the company. Now, they had opted that maybe I should have reconstructive surgery if I was going to put a face on the company. That probably wasn't. But one of the things you're doing is you're representing that group when you go out. Beloved, as children of God, we are His representatives. And He's saying, dress the part. Put on the garment of praise. Walk in the privileges. Wear the uniform. Live like those are the realities. There's a third passage, Colossians 1. "We've not ceased to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." For what purpose? "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, who is my Lord." Who's my King? Who do I serve? Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, "Like a father with his children, we exhorted, we encouraged, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Now, you caught the thread, didn't you? Walk in a manner worthy, even though it's off center on this one. Walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner worthy. Step up to who you are in Him. What Christ has done at the cross and the Spirit that He's placed within us. Then don't live like we're still outside of Him. Or that the Spirit is some detached, impersonal power. But that He is the presence of the living God within us. That we might live in an extraordinary way. Father, that's a high call indeed. Oh, help us to get a grasp of our privileges, to really know them, to seize upon them, to understand them for what they are, that we might live them then to this lost world so that they might come to know our Christ and our God, that they might confront otherworldliness in us through the power of Your indwelling Spirit. Lord, bring us to those things in fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a few minutes for question or comment. If anybody has something they'd like to chime in, we'll give you a moment here. I won't give you a long time, so you're going to have to get your hand up. Anybody with a question or a comment? Oh, man. You're not going to tell me what you'd rather have? All right. Oh, over here. Mike Moulton. I knew I could count on Mike. It was worth sending you that email ahead of time, Mike. Thank you.
With what you're teaching, Pastor Reed, how do we contrast that with, you know, a lot of folks with Reformed theology and stuff, and those folks that I've interacted with seem to want to focus more on sin. Mm-hmm. And it's like they're just beating the pulpit with sin, sin, sin. How does this contrast with what you're teaching?
Yeah, if I go back and understand again the way that Jesus even deals with the law, He says, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The sins that are listed beneath that, the breaking of the law, in each case is a defect of love. How's love created? Well, you can't love anybody you don't know. And the more you get... And I was actually singing in the shower this week, sad to say. It was when I was having my sleep study when they were hooking me up to all the gear. But the song was going through my mind. I'm really going to date myself here, although I've sung it for you before. But some of you will recognize this refrain from your youth. To know Him is to love Him, and I do. Why don't we love Him? Because we don't know Him. We don't fix on the cross enough. There is the greatest outshining of what His love is. It's exactly what John tells us. Here is love manifested. That He gave His life for us. That He died for our sins. And so as we continue to go back to the cross over and over and see that love for Him, that's what generates the love in our heart, is seeing His love. That we didn't love Him, but He first loved us. And as we see that love, that's what becomes transformative. And so when the love is fixed, the law issues are automatically dealt with. I don't have to go to... I'm going too low if I'm shooting at the law. Just like with your little son. At his age, life is a lot of yeses and nos. And probably more nos than yeses. And that's kind of the way we are with the law before we really come to Christ and begin to get grips with it. But if he's at 16 and he's asking you, Dad, can I flush my overcoat down the toilet? Then you realize he hasn't really grasped anything yet. He's just dealing with yeses and nos and he's not processing. It's the same true in the Christian life. If we're still going back to the Ten Commandments to determine whether or not we should commit adultery, something's drastically wrong with us. We've not begun to love our spouse yet because we've not begun to live in the love of Christ yet. So the law issues are dealt by love. We've got to step up. And that love is engendered in our hearts and grows, as we went back to the earlier passage, I want you to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge and the revelation of Him so that you'll come to the fullness of those things. Or in Ephesians, in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 2, that we might be given the spirit of the revelation of Him so that ultimately we will be filled with all the fullness of God. So it is the focusing on Him and His great love for us. Thomas Chalmers, one of the founders of the Free Presbyterian Church in the 18th century in Scotland, wrote just one of the best treatises on this. If you can get your hands on it, it's free on the web. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Love. How do I get rid of things? Because I cannot stop loving Cherry Garcia. All right? I mean, it's just there. And every time I see it, I love it, and I love it more. But when I discovered Peanut Butter Cup, I can leave Cherry Garcia in the dust. It's the expulsive power of a new love. How do you break the power over your sin? Is to have a greater love. And that greater love can only come through the revelation, the greater revelation of Jesus Christ and His death at Calvary. Okay? Great question. Thank you so much. Our time is gone. Will you stand with me, please?